We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16, and we've been looking a little bit at Paul's dealings with a church in the city of Corinth that was particularly fragile in their faith. They were not necessarily young, but they were spiritually immature. And Paul met them 4.5 years ago, had ministered to them, and they had been stunted in their growth ever since. It became such a concern to Paul, and really, beyond that, such a concern to God, that our Lord inspired the apostle to write the letter that we read this morning. It's a 16-chapter letter, and we've been looking at some of the issues that were plaguing this church. And last week we saw Paul kind of introducing these people as God's building. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, we're God's fellow workers, and you're God's field, you're God's building. And so now you're going to notice as you read through Scripture, particularly the New Testament, that God's people collectively are often referred to in different ways, sometimes as the body of Jesus Christ, his body. He's bodily absent, but not really, because he's got you and I through whom he can work and do the tasks that he has ordained. Sometimes he refers to us as the temple or the building, as we see here. And so Paul is going to be touching on these ideas a little bit more as we go along this morning. But let me start with a question here. And I'm guessing on some level all of us can affirm this. But have you ever worked really hard to build something? You put a lot of time and effort into it. You invested in it. You made sacrifice for it, sometimes financial sacrifice. Have you ever built anything just because you wanted to? Because it interested you? Because it was for some reason important to you? Some of us, we built sandcastles and snowmen. And some of us still do, maybe. We enjoy to create. We see it in young people from a very early age. And then you grew older, and maybe now you're building other things. Some of you, it's going to be a career. You're making and setting goals for yourself in the vocational realm. Some of you, maybe it's your body. You're healthy. You exercise, and you're investing in that. Some of you, it's going to be your brain. You know, you're going to school and you're building your intellect. Various things. God does this too. God builds. Just because he wants to. And it only makes sense if we were created in God's image that we would kind of do that naturally. Little kids building sandcastles and snowmen, I've already said it. They do it because they're made in God's image, and God is a builder. And so we want to build as well. It comes naturally to those that have been created in God's image, which we have. And so Paul is going down this road saying that we are like a building that God is taking upon himself to create. He's working on us. We're the sandcastle guys. And God is doing a work of building, and we are the project. Paul calls us God's building. He's working hard. God's investing a lot in these people. God's actually commissioned others. Paul says, I'm a fellow worker. He's commissioned others to build us, to work on us as a group collectively. So we see that God is building us. Now we're going to take a look at us as a building that God is working on. Today's message is titled, Under Construction. We're the building. Today's text starts in chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In these first two verses, we can see clearly, and you'll follow along on your study guides here, that God is interested in us. God is interested in us. If that weren't the case, I don't think that he would have taken on such a project as we are, right? I mean, and some of us more than others, I won't single you out. You're more of a project than others. Collectively, we're quite a work. God has undertaken for himself a major thing, and it's us. But God has taken particular interest in us. And it's clear here that he has taken interest in us as believers. Not that he's uninterested in unbelievers. God is interested in believers and unbelievers, but he's taken particular interest in believers. The Bible explains how we, through faith in Christ, become like married to God. There's a union that happens there when we place our faith in Christ. And once that happens, believe me, God takes particular interest in you. Not that he wasn't always interested in you from even before you believed in Jesus, but even more so now, once you're married with him in faith. It's no different than with my wife of my own. There was a day and age when I wasn't interested in her because I didn't know her. And then I met her. And that was a sweet day. And then, maybe there was more of a vested interest, but nothing more than her being an acquaintance. But on the day that we got married, my interest in her peaked, and it hasn't waned since. I mean, there's no one in this room and no one else alive on this planet who, when they leave to go somewhere in the car, I think, this could be the last time I see them. I mean, I love all you guys, but when you go home today, I'm not going to be like, are they going to come back next Sunday? This could be the last time. Did I hug them? You know, like, I'll be at the door crying on you, you know. But I'm interested in my wife in a way that I'm not as interested in anyone else on this planet because we're wed, we're married. And when we join ourselves to God through that covenant, that marriage union through faith in Christ, suddenly now there's a particular interest that he has in us as believers that perhaps wasn't as strong before. And so God, we see in this two-verse section here that God is, he invests in us, okay? We're going down the list here on your sheet. God is interested in us, and God invests in us. And the reason is because, as image bearers of God, we invest in whatever we're interested in. If you're interested in something, then you make investments. I invest in my wife. I invest in those things that I'm most interested in. Isn't that true? You're interested in keeping up your physical health. So you have to invest in that. It's like, that means going to the gym. That might mean getting up early. Ugh. Some of us, we're not that interested in looking that good, so we don't invest. Right? It's like, forget it. Get up at 5? No. Eat that? No. No. But if we're interested in it, then we're going to make investments. God is interested in us, and so he makes investments in us. We see this when we look at Scripture very clearly. In the Old Testament, God showed particular interest in Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God is very interested in Israel, that nation. Why? Because through those people, he made himself known to the rest of the world. That's why he was interested in them, and that's why he invested in those people. The nation of Israel, the Jew. He was interested in and invested in those people because it was through those people that he made himself known to the world. And so he greatly invested in them. A couple of verses for you. Romans 3:2 says, to them, referring to the Jewish people, was committed the oracles of God. Like God wrote the Bible through them. Like the Bible that we have was given to us through Jewish people. And then in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, to them, meaning the Jewish people, Israel, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all the beautiful things of Scripture, the giving of the law. Like Moses, Jew, God gave him the law to give to the people. God gave the law to the Jewish people. The service of God, like the priestly ordinances were given through the Jewish people. They functioned in the services of God. And the promises, like God gave them prophets. The prophets were Jews who through whom God made his promises. So you see all these things were done through the Jewish people to make himself, God, known through them to the rest of the world. Verse goes on and says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God, amen. So like, not only did God give the Bible to the world through the Jews, not only did God give great promises to the world through the Jewish people, God also gave a Savior to the world through the Jewish race. Jesus was a Jew. So why does God show particular interest and then make great investments in certain groups of people? Because it's through certain groups of people that he wants to make himself known to the world and bless the world. We see him doing it in the Old Testament through the Jews, and he does it in the New Testament through who? Us! That's the big answer there. He does it through us. Nothing's changed. The same is true of us today. God makes himself known to the world through us. God blesses the world, even the unbelieving world, through us. God makes his promises known to the world through who? Us. Kind of scary. Like, really? Like, I'm the one that God uses to, like, tell the people in the world the truth? I'm the one that God uses in this world to reveal the promises of God? I'm the one in this world that God is going to use in that degree? It's true. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Your holiness results in people around you seeing the Lord. And without holiness in you, no one's going to see him. You won't see him, but your neighbor isn't going to see him either if you're the only one they live next to. If you're not holy, you won't see the Lord, and neither will your coworker if you're the only one they work next to. You're never going to see the Lord without holiness. And neither will your spouse if you're the only one they're married to. And neither will your children if you're the only one that takes care of them. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Why? Because it's contingent upon his people to be holy like he is holy, so that the world around them can see the Lord. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors for Christ? Yikes. Do you know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is somebody who is from this country but lives in another country in their embassy and represents the country from which they came. We live in a kingdom not of this world, by the way, Christian. So you live in this world, but you're not of this world. You're an ambassador to this world from another one. You belong to another kingdom. Your citizenship is in another realm. God is your king, and you're living in his kingdom, but practically existing in a worldly place. This world is not your home. And while we're here, we are obligated and privileged to be God's ambassadors. Like, could there be any other higher calling? What do you want to be when you grow up? Ballerina, right? Cowboy, depending on gender. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. What do you want to be when you grow up? What are you going to school for? What direction is your career taking you? Because let me say this. You have one job as a Christian that rises above all of them in importance. And that's being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He has saved you, not just because he loved you and wanted you to go to heaven, but because he loves the people around you that you work with and that you live with and that you go to school with. And he wants them to see him and meet him through you. You're like, oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, no. Hey, it's not just an obligation, it's a privilege. And when we live as true ambassadors of Christ, there's no greater blessing. So God invests in those things he's interested in because it is through us that he makes himself known to the world. Not only does God show particular interest in his people, but God also protects his people. God protects us. If you notice in these two verses, it says you're the temple of God. So you're this project that God took on. He's really interested in this project. He really likes it. Doesn't want anybody to ruin it. So he gives us this promise that if anybody ruins his project, he's going to ruin them. Yikes, huh? If anybody defiles the temple, God's going to destroy him. You want to mess with God's people? God's going to mess with you. And to those who would dare mess with God's people, it probably doesn't seem like much of a threat that God's going to mess with them. They would probably scoff at it. Probably, whatever. If they have that much disregard for God's people, it shows that they have a fair amount of disregard for God himself. That's why they show disregard for God's people. So maybe they don't care. But to me, I go, well, that is a vow of protection. God has promised that he would protect his temple, his project, which is you and I. So we see that God protects us. And then in scriptures, we see various examples of God protecting us and what he protects his people from. In Exodus chapter 14, this is the chapter where God is leading Israel out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt. And he kind of leads them along this course where all of a sudden their backs are against the wall. Not necessarily a wall, but a great big body of water. And there's this Egyptian army that's pursuing them to kill them. And then Moses freaks out and says, God, what do we do? And God says, split the sea in half and walk. And so he just, like, you know, you've seen the movie. The staff comes down and the water goes up and, you know, and fish go flying. And then they all walk through. And then they get safely to the other side and the Egyptian army is pursuing them. The water closes around them and they all die. So now the Jews are safe on the other side and the Egyptian army has been stopped by God himself. And so in that chapter we see that God protects us from those who try to restrict our worship. Because isn't that why Egypt was pursuing Israel? Israel just said, hey, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can worship God. And the Pharaoh was like, no. He said, okay, you're going to pay for this. And then plague number one comes back and says, hey, let my people go so we can worship God in the wilderness. 3 days journey. No. Okay, plague number two. And they go through this like 10 times before he's finally like, enough with these plagues, just go. The whole issue was they wanted to worship God. And somebody was telling them no. God protects you from anyone who would try to restrict your worship of God. And he takes it very seriously. He's killed millions of people in the past for trying to stop God's people from worshiping him. So by the way, if anybody's trying to stop you from worshiping God, like by teasing you or in some way trying to prevent you or restrict you, pray for them. Pray for God's mercy on them. Because we don't know to what lengths God will go in order to free you up, in order to worship him rightly. Dangerous ground. When God says, I will destroy anybody who defiles you, these are strong words. We also see his protection in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And this is where Jesus turns to Peter and says, Satan has asked to sift you guys like wheat. Like Satan wants to kill you. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed. I have prayed. I've prayed for you. So we see here God's protection from Satan, who wants to destroy us. God protects us from Satan, who wants to destroy us. In Acts chapter 5, this is the part where Ananias and Sapphira are coming to church and they're lying about the money that they've given to the church. They sold some property, apparently, and gave like half of it to the church, but telling the church they were giving the whole profit. And so nobody knew. You know, they're like, wow, you know, thanks, you know, we're going to do something great with this. And they're keeping the secret to themselves. But God knew, and so God killed them in the foyer. Like they're coming to church, and everything's great. Hey, Ananias, that money you gave us, is this kosher? And Ananias is like, I can't feel my arm. And then, a little while later, his wife comes, and they're like, hey, Sapphira, you know, I mean, there she is in the foyer. Where's Ananias? Hold on a second. I got a quick question for you. That money? And she's like, you know, she drops it and they drag him by. That's how like backyard church graveyards began. You know, like all that is behind churches where there's the graveyards, it's people who died for lying. So, no, but we see that in that example, God protects his church from corrupt individuals. In Acts chapter 5, we see that God protects his church from corrupt individuals. And we see that here. It's not like people are dying in the foyer, you know. You got to wear your hiking boots because you have to step over the dead bodies to get to the service. But what does happen is God will take you out. He'll remove you from fellowship if you're corrupt and have no intention of allowing him to cleanse you. He'll find a way to get you out. Okay? Mark my words. He'll find a way to get you out. If you want to live a secret life of sin, it may take years of you fighting against God and your own conscience before he finally deals to you the death blow, spiritually speaking, maybe physically speaking. I don't know. I don't want to go that far, but he can if he wanted to. But some of us were toying with God, just playing games and living on and doing as we wish. And now we're playing religion too, but we're going to live this dual life of sin. And God notices it all, even though we do not. And God will protect this church from corruption. And if that corruption is you, we pray for his mercy on your life, that he will turn you to repentance, that you would have new life and purity in the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12, verse 1, this is the verse where Jesus says, "Beware of the hypocrites." We see that he protects us from lying teachers. These are the Pharisees, the ones that were teaching the new believers all kinds of false doctrine. And so God protects his church from lying teachers. As we move forward in our passage today, we're going to see in verse 18, that God protects us from perhaps one of our more, or perhaps even our most formidable enemy, which is ourself. Okay? God protects us from us. Look at verse 18. It says, "Let no one deceive himself." Apparently, each one of us has an uncanny ability to lie to us. Not to us, but to us. Our own self. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" Did you get that? Your heart is better at lying to you than anything else on the planet. It's deceitful above all things. Like whatever you think is a good liar, whoever you think is good at lying, you're better at lying to yourself. No one can convince you of a lie better than you can, and God warns us of this. It's like God's like, okay, be careful of false teachers, be careful of corrupt individuals, be careful of Satan, be careful, you know, all, and be careful of you. Just thought I'd sneak that in there. You have an ability to deceive yourself, so carefs, guys, carefs, right? Be careful. Let no one deceive himself. And by the way, this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see God warning us about us. So he's put these, like you think of it like warning signs. You know, when you're driving down the road and you see one of those, you know, big yellow black signs that say caution, you know, detour, don't go down this road, you know. A year and a half ago there was that flood and all these roads got washed out. You've seen all the signs around here. Me and Sarah went hiking up on Spirit Mountain. There's some trails back there. And of course, there was one of those signs. We couldn't drive back in there. We had to park on the side of the road and walk in. And so there's that road telling us not to drive on this road. And once we walked down that road, we've seen why we shouldn't drive on that road. I mean, you should, it just all washed out so that the gullies, the rivulets formed like trenches in the road that were deeper than me. You had to climb down into the ruts and then climb out of them to get to where you wanted to go by this big stone bridge down that way. And so God places these warnings of ourselves in our lives because if they're not there, we're likely to go down that road. It's only when we see warnings like this that we would ever stop to think, oh, maybe I shouldn't go this way. So God's going, and one of the ways you shouldn't travel is down a road where you trust yourself, where you trust yourself, because there's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death, God tells us. So be careful, because you have an uncanny ability to deceive yourself. We will destroy ourselves if given the chance. In Galatians 6:3 it says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. They deceive themselves. In James 1:22 it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Like, don't just sit and listen to what the Bible says, but do what the Bible's telling you. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. 1 John 1:18 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Isn't it interesting, that verse? When we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And how often is it when somebody confronts us in our sin, we tell them that, oh, no, I didn't do it. I'm not in sin. And we think we're deceiving them. And God says, no, when you lie to somebody about the sin, you're deceiving yourself. And then in James 1:26, it says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. In Psalm 36:2, it says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to even detect or hate their own sin. Do you see what we do to ourselves? And God's warning comes along loud and clear, saying, be careful of you. Be careful of you. So he protects us from corrupt individuals. He protects us from Satan, protects anyone who would restrict our worship of him. He protects us from lying teachers, and he protects us from us, because we're sometimes a danger to ourselves. And it's interesting, because the people in this church in Corinth that Paul is talking to, it's not like, you know, lying teachers and false prophets were the real threat to the church. That's not where the threat was. And it's not like satanic attack was the big threat. You know, like Paul's like, be careful of Satan. The big threat was themselves. They were the ones that were destroying their fellowship all by themselves, through divisions, through sexual sin, through all kinds of competition and bad spirits, whatever. Well, in verse 18, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So here you see that there's this warning sign. Don't go down this road. Be careful. Don't deceive yourself. The warning sign in verse 18. What's it there for? What's the danger? The danger is in thinking we're smart. You're like, but I am. Oh, you just went past the roadblock. Don't go there. You're not smart. Well, I'm not saying you're not educated. I'm not saying that you're not been given by God, you know, a fair amount of intellectual acumen or whatever you want to say. What I am saying is thinking you know it all. Thinking you know so much you have nothing left to learn. You have everything to teach, but nothing yourself to learn anymore. There's the know-it-alls, and then there's the know-it-already's. I already know it all. I know it all. There's nothing new to teach me, or I know it already. Yeah, I know that. I know. But you won't let yourself be reminded. Paul's going, that's dangerous. If no one can speak into your life, if there's no one who can correct you, if there's nobody who can tell you the truth and replace what's in your head, what you're convinced is true, with something else that the Bible says, you're in a dangerous spot. That's the danger. That's the warning. Thinking we already know it all. The danger is in thinking we're smart. And with every roadblock, there's a detour. Okay? It's not just a sign that says, oh, sorry, can't go down this road. It usually tells you which road to go down in order to safely traverse the danger. And the detour in this passage, the detour is in becoming a fool. The danger is thinking you're smart. The detour, the safe way around, is becoming a fool. Now listen, let me say something about the Bible. It's filled with conundrums. Conundrums are like, what? Like, how does that work? It's filled with like oxymorons, or I don't know, like the opposites of what you would think would be true. Like the world teaches that being wise, being smart, all this is a good thing. And so we try to achieve wisdom through worldly avenues. And God goes, no, we got to put the brakes on that. That's ruining you. Become a fool. And we're like, that doesn't make any sense. He's like, but if you become a fool, then you'd be wise. And we're like, what? And by the way, when it says becoming a fool, let him become a fool in this age, that doesn't mean being silly. God isn't looking for Christians to act like idiots. You know, and I'm not saying that anyone here is this way, but you don't have to go too far to find Christians that are just, I don't know how to explain them, but other than silly, just goofy, just clownish. God isn't acting us to act like fools in that sense. By fool, God means allow yourself to unlearn everything that you once believed was gospel truth. In order for those things to be replaced with the truth of the gospel. Because like it or not, nobody here is born Christian. You're like, no, I was. No, you weren't. Nobody's born Christian. Somewhere along the way, God had to regenerate your heart, give you a new heart. And your Christianity started on that day, whatever that day that was. Don't know when it was, but you weren't born with a regenerated heart. You were born with a corrupt nature. God needed to fix it somewhere along the way. I hope he has. When that happened, things changed. And at this point, everything that we knew before then becomes, in God's eyes, foolish. Worthless. Get rid of it. And because none of us were born Christian, that means we lived a good portion of our life and may still be living our life without God as our teacher. Something else is your teacher. Your parents, who also have a corrupt nature, were your teacher. So you do things the way they did things. Dangerous. Dangerous. I'm not saying your parents are... Well, I'm not saying your parents are the devil. But what I am saying is, if they don't know the Bible, they don't know any better than anybody else. And so just because mom and dad did it doesn't sanctify it, doesn't make it right and holy. We do it the way God does it. So God has to teach you and replace those things that you got from mom and dad with what's in the Bible. Or maybe some of you, and I warn you about this over and over and over again because you need to be warned about it over and over and over again. A lot of us, we pursue education, and that's fine, that's good, and God can use that. However, that's another source of information. And if you think that everything you're learning at the university is going to jive with the Bible, that proves you need God to teach you some things. So whatever I've learned, I need to correct it with what the Bible says. From education sources, from parental sources, from, how about this one? Your peers? Do you know that the greatest source of learning today probably comes from your peers more than it comes from your parents? It's tragic, but it's true. And beyond that, you probably received a greater source of education from media than your church. Oh my God. Does that not say then that if we're truly going to be wise in God's eyes, we got to consider the wisdom that we've acquired before we ever met him as foolishness so that it can be replaced with real wisdom? That's Paul's point in verse 18. So the detour is foolishness. Regarding what you once considered to be wise as rubbish, junk, to be replaced with what is truly wise. The warning sign, the danger, is in thinking we're smart. The detour, the safe way around, is in becoming a fool. And the destination is in becoming truly wise. That's the destination. Without Christ, you're not wise. And if you want to be wise, there's only one way to get there. It's through Christ. And that's the destination, is it not? Isn't that why we go to school? Isn't that why we read books? Isn't that why we research and discuss and argue and debate and try and get to the bottom of things? Because we want wisdom. And God's going, I'm the only source of it. If you want it, come get it. And then he personifies wisdom in the book of Proverbs by saying that it's like a person who cries out in the streets going, I'm here, I'm wisdom, you want me? Let's talk. And in those who reject wisdom, even though wisdom is crying out to them and offering themselves freely to that individual, if they reject it, they will go down the foolish path, and wisdom will laugh when that man falls. Wisdom will laugh at you. So God offers us wisdom. In verse 19, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And there in that section, he quotes from two Old Testament passages, Paul is. So he's pulling from Old Testament theology and going, nothing's different. It's the same today as it was way back then. He quotes from the book of Job in the first one. And the second one, he quotes from Psalms chapter 94. And I'd like to turn there. You can follow along with me. Psalm 94 is interesting because it gives us a little bit of a profile of the man who is wise according to the world's standards, but not according to God's standards. And in Psalm 94, we'll break it down bit by bit here. We'll start in verse 4. And again, this is the profile of the fool who thinks he's wise in his own eyes. Verse 4, "They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves." So in verse 4, we see that the fool, or the one who thinks that they're wise, they talk a lot. They talk freely. These are people, they love their opinions to be known. The opinions are of their own conclusions. They have a very high view of themselves. Did you notice they were boasting of themselves? And because they have such a high view of themselves, the natural result is that they have a very low view of others. They boast of themselves, it says in verse 4, and they speak insolent things. Insolence means disrespect. No one is worth listening to but myself. In verse 5 it says, "They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." Here we see their relationship with others, particularly God's people. They have little or no regard for Christians. They have little or no regard for Christian beliefs. They would scoff at it. These are people who subject the Bible to their own opinions and discoveries. And it says, and they break them in pieces, usually with words. This is the kind of guy that you would have met at UMD a couple of weeks ago who thinks so highly of himself that he's going to go and debate the Bible. Debate the existence of God. Pardon me? Since when does puny man get to hold an opinion like that? God does exist, and he doesn't care whether you agree or not. It doesn't make him go away. But they try to break his people and the faith of God's people into pieces with stupid words. Okay? I pray to God that that debate swayed no one away from belief in Jesus. Words like that. In verse 6, "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." And they do it in such a way that they won't go to prison for it. Because there's a way to slay and to murder that isn't illegal in our country. You can do it with words. You can do it with pressure. You can do it with subtleties. And these people who think they're so wise practice murder on a regular basis. And it says in particular that they have no compassion toward single women. Towards single women. These then would be those who love themselves so much that they would spiritually ruin a helpless woman in order to get what they want from her. It says that they also slay the stranger, people that they don't know, people they've never met or taken the time to get to know. And then the fatherless, they're also their victims. These are those who have suffered misfortune in life. Would you not agree with that? The fatherless are those who have suffered misfortune in life, and they don't care. They have no sympathy. They hurt others instead of helping them because of their swollen ego. In verse 7 it says, "Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. So they've convinced themselves that God is absent. They've convinced themselves that God is absent, or maybe that he's there, but they make themselves believe things about him that just aren't true. He doesn't see what I'm doing. Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Okay, go ahead and believe that. Well, God doesn't care. He's not around. He doesn't care. He's absent. And then you go on in verse 8, and this is now a merciful plea for those who attack God's people. The writer says, "Understand, you senseless among the people. Are you fools when you will be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear?" Like, yes, God hears what you're saying. "He who formed the eye," that's God, "shall he not see?" He sees what you're doing. "He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." That's the verse right there that Paul quoted in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's like, go back to Psalm 94 and read that. This is what those who are wise in their own eyes are doing to God's people. They're attacking them, slaying them, and murdering them, and they do it while they come to church with you. Because it's not a physical murder, and so they think that they can get away with it because they disagree with God. That counts as murder. They're destroying the faith of the helpless and the innocent and the young in Christianity. They don't see how serious it is, and I want you to see how serious it is, because it is devastating to those who are God's people. And so this plea comes to those who would attack the people of God by being just wise, by rejecting the wisdom of God for their own ways. In verse 12, we see the promise for those who endure this attack. "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it." This is the promise for those who will allow their foolishness, what God considers to be so foolish, to be replaced with true biblical wisdom. Turning back to our text this morning, we read on in verse 21, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." And they had a problem in this church of kind of really exalting one person over another and really bragging about intellect and letting that become the thing. And so one would say, "Well, Paul's my man. I like the way he teaches. I like the way he does ministry. I like his style." And then other people would be like, "Well, I like Apollos. He's pretty awesome. I like his teaching. I don't think Paul's that great. I think." And so then there was this strife that was just rippling through the church and causing great divisions. Paul says, "Don't boast in men." He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours." He says, everything is yours. So we see here that God offers a promise, and it's this. You can follow along in your guides. If we renounce our own wisdom in favor of learning anew all things from God, everything around us becomes educational resources at God's disposal. Lessons that God uses to make himself better known to us. If you decide that, okay, everything I learned and thought I knew before I met Jesus, all of that is garbage and I want it to be replaced with absolute truth, whether I like it or not. If we renounce our own wisdom in favor of learning everything new from God, all the things around us become educational resources at God's disposal. God will use everything in your life to teach you lessons that he wants you to know in order for your foolishness to be replaced with his wisdom. Everything around you becomes an educational resource. The place you work, God is going to use that to teach you great new things about him. I swear to you this will happen. If you will allow him to teach you, he'll use your job to teach you. If you want God to teach you, he will use your spouse to teach you. Amen? Okay, the married people here should be like, yeah, yeah. If you truly want God to be your teacher, he'll use your schooling to teach you great things about him. He will use everything. He'll use circumstances to teach you. Flat tire suddenly becomes like God's, like, he put that nail there to pop your tire when you were in a hurry just to slow you down to teach you something new. God will use everything in your life. And Paul even says, not just the good stuff, like life, but the things that we might consider negative, like death, including death. And if God can teach us through something like death, then that also includes sufferings and trials and difficulties which are inherent to this world. And if you don't have Jesus, it's just like the bumper sticker that says, you know, it happens. Like crap happens. That's all you get. If you're not a believer, but once you become a believer, he even uses that and redeems it and uses it as lessons. The Bible says all things for Christians work out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So now ours is it happens for a reason, right? That's our bumper sticker, Christian. So God uses death, he uses sufferings, trials, difficulties, everything becomes beneficial in a sense because it brings us closer to God. Even death brings us closer to God. Henry Ironside, he's a commentator, he writes that death is nothing more than a servant of God that ushers us into the presence of God. So death becomes like a friend, a servant that brings us into, from this life, into the very presence of God and says, there's somebody I'd like you to meet, and personally. Introduces us to God, and then death scurries away back into this life to get somebody else and bring them into the presence of God. All things are yours. Whether it be me as your teacher, Mike as your campus pastor, Tim as your neighboring guy that comes up here and does stuff, and whether it's a person, whether it's a living person in your life that God can use to teach you things, or somebody dead that wrote a book once that you found that you read because it's good material, the apostles who have passed on and now are in the eternal realm, and their words ring true. This is for us. God chose David to write the Psalms because he wanted you to read Psalm 94. David is for you. God gave David to you and all of his Psalms. God gave the apostle Paul to you and all the letters he wrote to the churches. God has given us to each other. Because it's us that he works through in the lives of those that he's building. In verse 23, Paul says, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. It's a bit of a contrast there between what he said in verse 22 and verse 23. He says, everything is yours. Everything belongs to you. But you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to God. So don't forget, in light of the everything is yours verse, everything belongs to you, like the wonderful. You also belong to Jesus. So yes, everything is like your property now. It's useful for you. God will use it. But you are also somebody else's property. Jesus' property. So there's a humbling aspect to this. It reminds us of several things here. One, this statement in verse 23 reminds us that we're under construction. We're under construction. So long as you and I are alive in this world, God has a lot of things left to teach us about himself. When he's done, you'll die. He'll just take you. When you're done learning, when he's done using you, done teaching you, done with that, he's like, enough of this weird relationship where we're not really, I'm just going to bring you home. Then you can hang out with me. We're done. Until that day, you're under construction. God has a lot of things left to teach us about himself. It also reminds us that we're secure. If we are in Christ and Christ is in God, we're secure. And in the book of Philippians, God reminds us that the project that he's begun, he plans to finish. If he's begun a good work in you, he will bring that work to completion. And if we're under construction, then we also have the promise that he's going to finish the job he started. So we're secure. And it also reminds us that we are owned. We're owned. You know what you have to do, especially in our country, before you build anything? You have to buy the property you're building on. If you're going to build a house, you better own the land. Wouldn't it be funny if, you know, you just spend your time making all this stuff and then, you know, you got this mansion built and you're like, this is awesome. And then the property owner comes and goes, oh, that's mine. And you're like, no, I built it. It's like, but I own the property. And God isn't going to build unless he owns the property. And he does own the property because we were bought Bible says, not with money. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. He bought us. In a very literal sense, he bought us. And now he's building. When we're reconciled to God, he takes particular interest in us. And with that, he both invests in us and commits himself to protecting us. He takes particular interest in us, and then he invests in us and commits himself to protecting us. Now, Paul is looking at the behavior of this church, and because of their behavior, he starts by reminding them of their dignity as God's possession. He says, you're God's building. Don't you know that you're God's temple? Isn't that a thing of honor? He counts you as his temple. And in light of who they are, he would like them to consider their behavior. He starts with who they are. Do you know who you are? You're God's kid. You're a Christian. You're his temple. He lives in you. Now consider your behavior in light of that. Remind yourself of who you are. You're God's temple. Remind yourself of who you are and who you host. Who you host. God lives in you. This was a revelation for me when I first got saved. I used to celebrate Halloween like with more gusto than most people I've ever met. And I don't want to creep you out because I'll be talking about my BC days. I mean, and honestly, if we all divulge what we did before we were Christians, we'd all cringe. But I had some pretty rockin' Halloween costumes. Let's just say I used to work at a slaughterhouse. So I had some pretty wild Halloween costumes. And I was recently saved, going to church, and I was coming home on Halloween night from work, all ready to go to this party with my old friends, and ready to deliver another awesome costume, you know. And on my way home, I felt sharply convicted of the fact that God lives in me now, and I'm hosting him, and that would be just plain rude to go to a place and do things that I knew he wouldn't like. That would be like inviting somebody over to your house to spend the night. Would you like to come over and you can spend the night here? And then all night long, you've got the radio blaring and the TV on and the lights on, and you're just a horrible host. Remind yourself of who you are. You're God's temple, and he lives in you. Where you go, he goes. What you do, he does. Ask yourself, is my behavior appropriate? Paul starts with the good stuff. He reminds us of who we are, and then he asks us to take a look at our behaviors in light of that. Ask yourself, is your behavior appropriate? Is what you do becoming of who you are? You're God's purchased property. And lastly, correct yourself. And there's maybe going to be some of that needed. Correct yourself. Live and behave in such a way that God's love and holiness can be seen through you. You know that the Bible says that not only are we God's building, it also refers to us as God's handiwork. And sometimes when you see a structure go up, you can tell who the architect was just by how it looks. Like, my art history fails me. Thank you. Frank Lloyd Wright. And you can look at the... So how did you know that? But I gave you no clues. He built a gas station, I think, in Proctor. Is anybody familiar with that? Frank Lloyd Wright has structures around Wisconsin. He lived in Wisconsin, I think. And the thing is he had such a style that people can look and know what his architecture because he had that style. And God does, too. God does too. He's got a style, and you're his handiwork, and he's building. And so people should be able to look at us and see his imprint on what he's creating out of us. See his style in us and through us, particularly his love and holiness. Remember, without which no one will see the Lord. And if people are unable to see God in you and through you because of your impurity, strive for holiness so that people can see you, that people can look at you and know God. Because you've been a right ambassador. Remind yourself of who you are. Ask yourself, is my behavior appropriate? And correct yourself, living and loving in such a way that people can see God through you.